Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalms 8, the verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 9. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the method declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. That was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Although we do not know which church received the letter that we now know as the Epistle to the Hebrews, we do know that a number of people in that church had renounced their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and returned to Judaism, the religion in which they had been raised. Now, apostasy among professing Christians was a real issue facing this church, and the subject raises a number of very important questions which the author of Hebrews must address. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And what is the status of those who make a profession of faith and are baptized, but then fall away? Now, having established in the opening chapter that Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, the author now exhorts his reader to consider the greatness of that salvation which Jesus has earned for us through his death and resurrection. Before, Jesus ascended on high and then took his place at God's right hand. It is indeed a serious thing to neglect such a great salvation. Now, this morning we're continuing our series on the book of Hebrews, and so far we've discussed the problem surrounding the authorship and the destination and the date of the writing of this epistle, and we've covered the author's principal argument in the opening chapter for the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus to Moses, to Israel's priesthood, and, as we were seeing, to the angels. Now, since it's likely that most of the members of the church receiving this letter were Hellenistic Jews, these are people who are Greek in culture but Hebrew in theology, and they'd recently become Christians, and as such, they fully accepted the Septuagint as the Word of God. The Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so, in order to respond to the questions raised by those who had made professions of faith in Jesus and were baptized, and then renounced both, the author cites seven passages from the Old Testament, predominantly from the Psalms, that prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus possesses a glory equal to that of the Father. Now, an undue interest in angels, or perhaps even the worship of angels, was a problem in Hellenistic Judaism. And there are hints of this throughout the New Testament, that this was an issue in some of these earliest and first Christian churches. We know this from Galatians chapter 1. We know this from the end of this epistle. We know this from Colossians chapter 2. And while acknowledging that angels are God's messengers and they've played a significant role in redemptive history, the author of Hebrews turns to the Old Testament to prove that angels are Christ's servants, and therefore they are inferior to the eternal Son of God. And from the pages of the Old Testament, the author demonstrates that Jesus is the creator of all things, and having created all things, it's Jesus who holds them together and then directs everything to its appointed end. Jesus is worshipped by the angels. Jesus gives these invisible creatures their orders and directives. And it's Jesus alone who sits at God's right hand. And so early on, the authors made a very impressive case for the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into Hebrews chapter 2, the author issues his first admonition to the congregation in verses 1 to 4. Although angels played a great role in Old Testament revelation, given the superiority of Jesus Christ, it's vital that Christians not neglect due consideration of all that Jesus has done for them to save them from the guilt and the power of their sin. And then in verses 5 to 9, the author reminds believers of Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation, and how both were necessary for Jesus Christ to secure our salvation. So as we turn to our text this morning, we begin with verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, and the author's exhortation to this congregation not to neglect the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. So, having set forth then this series of seven Old Testament verses demonstrating our Lord's superiority to angels, the author now turns to his main theological point, the contrast between Old Testament revelation, specifically the giving of the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, and the role angels played in that event, and the superiority of the New Covenant, in which God has spoken finally and definitively in the person of His Son. Now, if that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was fulfilled by Jesus Christ and is no longer in effect, then what reason remains for someone to renounce Christ and return to an inferior covenant? Well, there is no reason. It's not only a powerful argument, then, for the deity of Jesus Christ, but in arguing the way the author of Hebrews does, he teaches us how we as Christians ought to read the Old Testament. Now, in verse 1, the author switches from spelling out his argument about the superiority of Jesus to an exhortation to those who were giving up their faith. He says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now, in that exhortation, we begin to see the issue that concerns the author and which apparently motivated him to write this letter. There are people in this church who have heard the gospel and apparently had accepted it, but are now drifting away from what they heard in terms of neglecting the content of Christian preaching. But they're also drifting away from their fellow church members. And as we learn in chapter 10, verse 25, they were ceasing to attend Christian worship. Now, unlike Paul's two letters to the Corinthian churches that we've just finished, we don't get the sense here that people in this church are behaving like pagans or that they're claiming to be Christians yet engaging in all sorts of immorality. Rather, those who are described here as drifting away have likely come under persecution because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And a number of them apparently were removing themselves from the church and from the community of believers. Now, the nature of the author's arguments indicate that these people were, in fact, returning to Judaism, the Judaism that they had left. And in doing so, they're abandoning the truth that had been proclaimed to them, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the author here urges them to pay attention to what they've heard, because if they give it up, they're going to face the consequences. And so what we have here is both a warning of what will happen to professing Christians who walk away from Jesus Christ, as well as an exhortation for Christians to persevere in their faith despite the consequences. But the author grounds that warning and that exhortation in a powerful and extended argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's giving this congregation a reason to persevere in the faith. Now, as the author states in verse 2, angels do play a role in redemptive history, including the giving of the law. And the law is indeed a very important part of biblical revelation. He writes, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." He puts it in the form of a question, but we could also make it a statement. The Old Testament, if inferior to the superior revelation God has given through Jesus Christ, that was nevertheless the Word of God. And in making that point, the author is calling attention to what are likely the two main pillars that undergird much of Hellenistic Judaism. The first of these pillars is the role that the angels played in the giving of the law. And although this is not explicitly stated anywhere in the Old Testament, it is hinted at in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Listen to the ESV rendering of this, because it's different than the Septuagint. "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Purim. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." Now the Septuagint, and the reference to the thousands of holy ones here, reads as follows: "At his right hand were angels with him." So the thousand of holy ones, probably a reference to angels, the Septuagint translates it that way. So even if angels were present when the law was given, they're not mediators of that law. Moses was. And Paul speaks directly to that matter in Galatians 3:19 when he asks the question, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary." Now, Paul raises the same point in the context of an argument proving that the promises of the Sinaitic covenant were inferior to the promises that God made to Abraham. And so to focus so intently on what the angels did or did not do when the law was given was to completely miss the point. But missing the main point is what makes speculation about things like the ministry of angels so unprofitable. Speculation about issues which Scripture doesn't specifically address, like what angels were doing when the law was given, becomes, in many cases, a convenient excuse to miss the obvious. And the obvious here and in Paul is that the covenant of grace, first promised to Adam, and then revealed more fully to Abraham, and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that covenant has better promises than the works-based covenant revealed at Sinai. That covenant only brought condemnation to the people of God. In other words, missing the obvious allows one to elevate the law above the gospel. Now, as we've seen, people in this church are probably fascinated with angels, but they're not much interested in hearing that Jesus Christ was superior to angels. And many of their number apparently felt that stories about Moses and speculation about the giving of the law, that those things were practical and relevant, while the gospel was not. Now, just as in our own day and age, people would rather be told what to do rather than being told that they have to think about what it is that they must believe, especially when it comes to a difficult topic like the identity of Jesus Christ and like the gory details of what Jesus endured on the cross to save us from our sins. The law is easy. It's written on our hearts. And that's why the "just tell me what to do" is the message people want to hear. The gospel is difficult. It requires us to both listen and then hear. It tells us that Jesus saved us because we cannot save ourselves. In fact, the gospel forces us every Lord's Day to change how we think and to change how we feel about everything. And that's why people would rather go back to the inferior, the law. It's just plain easier. Now, as the author points out, the law is grounded in that same blessing-curse principle that underlies the covenant of works that God made with Adam during Adam's time of probation in Eden. And understanding that blessing-curse principle, beloved, is essential in understanding the message of the Bible. And here's how the blessing-curse principle works. If you obey God's commandments perfectly, in thought, in word, and in deed, then you'll receive the promised blessing. If you disobey the commandment of God, even in the slightest, then you come under the covenant curses, all of them. Those who obey perfectly are blessed. Those who disobey in any sense whatsoever come under judgment. It's a pretty simple and pretty basic principle. Now, there's a reason why Adam was expelled from Eden. In direct rebellion against God's command, Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he came under the curse, which is death. Had Adam not eaten from the tree, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, and right then and there, he would have entered into eternal life. Now, that same blessing-curse principle is in effect with Israel based on that covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. And because Israel did not believe God or trust His promise, the entire nation was forced to wander through the wilderness of the Sinai desert for 40 years. And everyone who knew the Old Testament, including those in the congregation that are getting this letter, they knew the story of Israel's disobedience. They knew the difficult days in the wilderness. They also knew that once Israel finally enters the land of Canaan, that within one generation, the people became just like the pagans around them. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And eventually, what happens to Israel? Well, Israel's removed from the land of Canaan under the hand of God's judgment, exactly like Adam was expelled from Eden. And the author to the Hebrews reminds us that for every transgression, there is punishment and retribution. But retribution and punishment is exactly what the law threatens to those who break it. It's either blessing or it's curse, one or the other. Now, in raising this point like he does, the author is asking his readers and his hearers, have those in the church not heard the gospel promises? You know, those promises that Jesus died for all of our transgressions? That He was bearing in His own body that punishment that we rightly deserve from God? Had they not been listening when Jesus, when they were told that Jesus not only died for our sins, but that He perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments for us and in our place? And that His law-keeping becomes ours through the means of faith? Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone? Had they not heard that good news, that glorious declaration that there's now peace with God because of the cross? Had they not been listening? Well, you know the answer to that. No, they weren't listening. They're speculating about angels. And when things got tough, many of them decided to give it up and just return to a religion that taught them that righteousness was earned based on obedience to the law. And therefore, in verse 3, the author warns this congregation in the most stark and unmistakable of terms, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The gospel has been preached to these people. It is a gospel proclaimed by Jesus to His apostles and historically grounded in the perfect obedience of Christ and in His sacrificial death for our sins. No angel ever preached such a message. In fact, as you well know, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul warns us about angels coming and preaching a different gospel. Now, as the author puts it in the last half of verse 3, It was declared at first, it, the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, if this congregation had heard the message when it was preached, then they would have the promises of a gracious God set before their eyes through word and through sacrament. Those promises would have been right before their eyes, and they would have heard if only they renounced their own righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags, and simply received Christ's righteousness through faith, then every promise God made in the Old Testament would be theirs, including their salvation. Now, Christians often throw the word salvation around without defining it. Well, what does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved by God, from God, on the day of judgment. It refers to being delivered from that final and eternal judgment on the last day. And therefore, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and claim to trust that He'll deliver them from God's wrath, and then neglect that salvation and drift away from it, they will not escape that punishment and that retribution threatened under that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. In other words, the author is warning everybody who champions Moses and the law and who renounce Jesus Christ that they're going to be judged by the very same commandments they claim to have obeyed. They're neglecting the salvation which Jesus has freely given to them, and they're now demanding that God judge them based upon their works. Why on earth would anybody demand that God judge them based on their works? Do you want your chances of entering heaven to depend on your personal obedience to the law of God? The only people who think, who even entertain the thought that that's a good idea, are people who have never considered, not even in the slightest, the extent of their sin and how their sin offends a gracious and holy God. Now, not only have these people heard the gospel, as the authors put it in verse 4, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, here the author to the Hebrews admits that he was not an eyewitness to the messianic mission of Christ. But he did hear the gospel from those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' messianic mission. I take that to be a reference to the fact that he's heard the apostles. And those who were receiving this letter, they had also heard the gospel the same way the author of this epistle did. That's from the lips of the apostles. But he now takes the opportunity to remind them that the gospel they had heard was confirmed to them by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders that are tied to the apostolic office. And through gifts of the Spirit that God liberally distributes in the churches for the common good and for the service of others. Now, since this is the case, those who are drifting away from Jesus Christ had themselves witnessed miracles, miracles associated with the ministry of the apostles. Members of this church had seen the gifts of the Spirit on display in the church. They'd heard the gospel of which these miracles and these gifts were but the confirmation. And this is why it was imperative that they not drift away from the truth. Truth found in the preaching of the gospel. And thereby neglect that salvation which had been accomplished for them by Jesus Christ, who is much greater than the angels. Those angels that apparently fascinated them too much. Now, in verses 5 to 18, the author again returns to his argument, the themes of the superiority of Jesus Christ as proven by Old Testament passages. And since there is so much packed into these verses that conclude the chapter, what we're going to do is tackle verses 5 to 9 today and then complete the chapter next week, Lord willing. Now, in verse 5, the author again returns to the role of angels. And he writes, "Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. Angels play a role in the administration of this world, but not in the world to come, the new heaven and the new earth which Jesus creates when He returns. Now again, a bit of background would be helpful here. As I mentioned earlier, there is a fair bit of evidence that first century Jews were fascinated with angels, and they had seized upon several Old Testament verses that mention angels, and then they do what so many people do. They build a whole theology of angels based on a couple of verses that don't really say what they claim that they say. Now, this is very typical of conservative Torah-believing Jews who sided with the Pharisees against the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of that day. The Sadducees did not believe in angels, nor did they believe in a resurrection of the body at the end of the age. Now, one biblical passage used by Jews to speculate about angels was Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that we considered earlier. But another is Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, which reads, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Sons of God being the key phrase here. Now, in the Septuagint, that phrase, sons of God, is taken as a reference to angels. And this was assumed to be an indication that angels participate in God's providential direction and control of the nation, including when those nations are divided and judged on the last day. Now, we know that elsewhere in the Old Testament, like in the prophet Daniel, angelic princes rule Greece and Persia, Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, and Michael is called the great angelic prince in Daniel 12. But the author to the Hebrews' point is that Jesus Christ is superior to all the angels, even these great angelic princes. And these angelic princes may have played some role in this age in restraining evil, but they have no role in the age to come after Jesus returns to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. Jesus will rule and reign in the age to come because He's already ascended on high. And it's these mighty angel princes who are servants of the Son of God. Now, continuing that theme then of our Lord's superiority, in verses 6 to 8, the author now cites from Psalm 8, our Old Testament lesson and our opening hymn. It's been testified somewhere, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, Psalm 8 speaks of God's sovereign and providential care of the human race. Humanity rules and reigns over the earth, and all men and women are divine image bearers. The psalm makes it very clear that God loves us, that He cares for us, that He's given us a greater dignity than all the earth's creatures, with the exception of the angels, who are invisible to us and who have access to all of created space, even heaven. Now, it's important to notice what the author's doing here. Remember that throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly spoke of Himself as the Son of Man. And although the eternal Son of God, Jesus used that title to emphasize that He is the suffering servant. He's the one who had no place to lay His head. He's the one who allowed Himself to be crucified by sinful men and women to save us from our sins. But in using the term Son of Man, Jesus was quoting Daniel 7, verse 13, where that title is used not of humanity, but of His deity. Listen to the words of Daniel 7, 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him." Remarkable passage. Now, the passage from Psalm 8, specifically verse 4, is also behind Jesus' self-designation, Son of Man. And it's a reference there to His messianic mission, why He came to earth, the things that He came to accomplish and fulfill the Old Testament promises. In Hebrews 2, the author, knowing all that, applies that title to Jesus, who is now the object of the Father's affection and care. Well, why then, if that's true, would the author speak of Jesus as being like us and a little lower than the angels, if He possesses such an eternal glory? Well, that question was addressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. where he tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took to himself a true human nature to save us from our sins. You know these words from Philippians 2. Paul says of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his incarnation, Jesus joins us as a little lower than the angels. And that too is part of his humiliation. His eternal nature, his divine glory are veiled and covered by a tent of flesh. But in his resurrection and ascension to his Father's right hand, Jesus is exalted. He's crowned with both glory and honor, just as Paul says in Philippians 2. And having ascended into heaven and taking his place at the right hand of the Father, all things, not some things, all things are now in subjection to him, even angels. And therefore, in the last half of verse 8, the author of Hebrews moves from our Lord's humiliation to his exaltation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Jesus is Lord over all creation. He is Lord over even the angels who obey his every command. But there's another issue here that has to be addressed. If Christ is ruling over all things, why is there still such evil and chaos in the world? Well, says the author in verses 8 and 9, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author points us ahead to the final consummation of Christ's kingdom that takes place when Christ returns. But until Christ returns, we don't see things as they will be, even though Jesus is, even now this morning, directing the wrath of sinful men and women to fulfill his ultimate purposes. We do know that until Jesus returns at the end of the age, Jesus now reigns with God at his right hand, and even now Jesus is crowned with honor and glory despite all appearances to the contrary. Now, because Jesus willingly humbled himself and made himself lower than the angels, in his incarnation he came and he suffered unto death on a cross, securing for us the grace of God. Jesus even tasted death just as we will. He is now at the Father's right hand because he's been given that glory that's rightfully his. Now, there's no doubt that things in our fallen world are not as they should be. The unmistakable evidence of human sinfulness is all around us. Look to your pastor and look to your neighbor. You will see inescapable evidence of human sin everywhere in this room. The earth groans beneath our feet. But because Christ has accomplished that which is necessary to defeat sin and its consequences through his death and resurrection, because he has ascended to the Father's right hand and is crowned with glory, then he will return, just as he promised. And when he does, all things will be visibly, finally, and eternally in subjection to him. Because when he returns, Jesus is going to destroy sin and death, along with the devil and all his works. And Jesus will make all things new, including a new heaven and a new earth. It's not a question of whether all things are in subjection to Jesus now. They are. But it is a question of when earth is visibly and finally in subjection to Christ. And Jesus' glory will be manifest for all to see on that day, that glorious day of his return. Well, as we conclude, what do we take with us from this passage? Well, the author's made a very impressive case that the Old Testament teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, and who, having taken his place at the Father's right hand, is now crowned with glory. The author gives us a remarkable picture of Jesus Christ in his exalted glory, and in doing so, he reminds us that Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things even now. Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. And one day, that same Jesus Christ will return, and his heavenly glory will be manifest throughout all creation, because Jesus alone, not angels, Jesus alone has been crowned with glory. But the author also directs us to Christ's humiliation, to consider yet again this morning how Jesus took to himself a human nature, how he made himself lower than the angels, how he secured God's grace for us by suffering unto death for us and in our place. And since that's true, beloved, how can anybody profess faith in Jesus Christ and then just drift away from that one who has done so much to save us from our sins? The only way someone can do that is by neglecting to hear the gospel and by failing to participate in the means of grace, thereby neglecting and walking away from everything that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Let the author's exhortation and word of warning ring in our ears. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Beloved, the way we counteract our tendency to walk away and neglect our salvation is to hear yet again the promises of the gospel that Jesus, by offering himself unto death, has secured the grace of God, tasting death for us, dying for us. And then by coming to this table that is spread before us, where we taste of the powers of the age to come, where we hold in our hands the same emblems that Jesus gave to his disciples, that's how we do not neglect such a great salvation. Beloved, everything offered before you is free, purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Listen, don't neglect it. Don't walk away. The gospel is before our eyes. Amen.